I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, last week we played a word association game, and I think it went well enough, and I think I'm brave enough to try it again. So I'm going to say a word, and I want you to say the opposite to that word, the first thing that comes into your head. Darkness, wrong, rich, guilty, early, top, dead. And in Ephesians chapter 2, there are many opposites. Living in transgressions and sins versus living in good works prepared by God. This world versus the heavenly realms. Sinful nature or the flesh versus union with Christ. Wrath versus mercy and salvation. Under the ruler versus seated with Christ. And by nature versus by grace. Not from works versus through faith. And death versus life. And we're going to look at this letter to the Ephesians, looking at its original context as well as being open to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a church community here at Hackham Baptist in the 21st century. And so far as we've looked at this letter to the Ephesians over the last few weeks, Paul has written in praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we all have been chosen by him because of his glorious grace, and that we have been chosen for a purpose and mission to be the body of Christ. And our passage this morning is the first half of chapter 2, although we'll briefly look at the second half of it later. But it's a very well-known passage of Scripture. It's particularly verse 8, which has often been picked out of a passage, which a little bit like a slogan or a bumper sticker. But how true it is and how amazing it is that we have been saved by grace. Well, there is no other way. The opening of the chapter is a continuation of what Paul's thoughts were from chapter 1. And it really hits with force. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not just terribly wounded, a flesh wound, or in a coma, but dead. And Paul is writing to people who are now made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, because of the Father's great love and mercy and grace. And we've been looking at Ephesians for 2 weeks, and this is our third week, but we have already heard of the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us in chapter 1, verse 7, and the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people in verse 18 of chapter 1. And this morning in verse 4, the God who is rich in mercy, and the incomparable riches of his grace again in verse 7. It is not poor grace or inheritance or mercy, but God is rich in these gifts to us. But sometimes being rich is a bit relative. I asked the ladies at the craft group on Thursday morning if any of them had a personalised number plate. And someone said, no one here does because we're not rich. But it depends on the type of plate you get. Because to get a personalised number plate is a $180 once-off fee. There are different levels, but with this one, each year your rego is as it normally would be. But there is another level where it's about $200 every year. But again, being rich is a bit relative in our world, or at least our part of the world. To some, those $200 are vital for day-to-day living throughout the year. It could be the difference between going out a few times on a social night throughout the year or not. And it could also cause some to be extra careful with the air conditioning in summer or heating in winter so that the bills don't get too high. And maybe with our Thanksgiving offering, maybe some of us have sacrificed something throughout the year in order to contribute towards that special offering. Some shops have caught on to this idea, and you may have experienced where you make your purchase on your card and they offer to round it up to the next dollar to donate to a charity. These small amounts do add up, and it depends how often that you visit particular stores like this. But the amount probably isn't going to be noticed much when you look at your bank accounts. It isn't exactly rich giving, but it isn't poor either, because we do it without expecting anything in return. In the first century, Paul is writing this letter, and the idea of grace in the first century and being rich carried different meanings and practicalities to what we do today. Today we say grace, we display grace, we act graciously. There are grace periods and so on. But in the first century society, things functioned on a patron-client model. And this is how you would obtain goods, find protection, be given opportunities for employment, and even advancing up the chain in the social status. Property, wealth, and power were concentrated in the hands of the elite, and there was a big gap between the haves and the have-nots. Well, maybe some things aren't too different. But there were very little laws and regulations that governed such things, such as plots of land, distributions of money to get started in business, promotion in government offices, and even in the military. It's a classic, it's not what you know, but who you know. And the Consumer Affairs Department of the Roman government wasn't well funded. Society was organised and operated on the basis of giving and receiving favours. To prosper in any project, the client needed the resources that only a patron could provide. And the word grace was used in this context, when someone acted within this patron-client model, in generous but expected ways. Grace was met with grace. Favour gave birth to reciprocal favours. It wasn't an exact repayment, but a response was expected from the one who received grace. And this brought glory and honour to the patron who received it. If the act of grace was not responded to in the right way, it was worse than wasted, because both parties would be dishonoured. This isn't just being offended if someone doesn't say thank you to a kind gesture or gift, but then after a while all is forgiven and we move on. And it's not like waiting in months for a gift in return to one that you have given until time goes on and all is forgotten. Being dishonoured in the first century had long-lasting effects for the person and their families. Have you heard of the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? A Barna survey in America asked people if that statement was in the Bible. 53% agreed strongly, 22% agreed somewhat, and 7% disagreed somewhat, 14% disagreed strongly, and 5% didn't know. But another survey asking if the concept was taught in the Bible resulted in 81% of non-Christians believing it to be in there, with 68% of born-again Christians agreeing. Before sharing those stats, I was going to ask if anyone knew where God helps those who help themselves was in the Bible, but I didn't want it to seem like I was tricking you too much because it isn't in there. But there are times when God responds to the faithful actions of his people, but mostly and certainly when it comes to salvation, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And you can't do much when you're dead. And obviously, that's a bit of an Australian understatement, but you can't do much when you're dead. You can't do anything if you're dead. We don't contribute to our rebirth any more than we contribute to our natural birth. Salvation and new life are God's work, and we are the recipients, not contributing agents. The new creation takes place in Christ, for it is based in Christ's resurrection, the creation of life in the midst of death. And God is a generous benefactor who offers saving grace to all. And again, in the first century, you would act in grace to those at the same level of society as you, or slightly above or below. There was no point reaching far below in social standings because you would not receive much back or anything back. People were charitable in a sense, but the way society worked was that it was reciprocal, going back and forth to give and get back. But God acts in richness of grace, and everyone who he acts graciously towards is well below him. It isn't just out of charity, like throwing loose change into the box at the supermarket, but it is in order to lift us up. This grace describes God's favor to us and a change in our relationship with God. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, as it says in the second part of chapter 2. For by faith and baptism into Christ, we have now entered into a unique relationship. We are now living as recipients of God's continuing grace. And we live as followers of Christ in response to God. We express our gratitude and thankfulness for the grace that we have already received. And Paul speaks in contrast as he uses languages of then and now. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And he highlights this again when he thinks of then by saying in verse 5, even when we were dead in transgressions. We have gone from death to life. And it is not simply a matter of resuscitation, or more correctly, resurrection. And then God says, off you go, and we carry on as we were beforehand. But through his Spirit, God sets us on the right road and journeys with us. For without Christ's resurrection, the road to death will be the only road there is. But God sets us on the road that is life-giving. Jesus did not say to his disciples, "I am the resurrection and the life, and I have a great plan for your life. Just try and find out what that is by searching out there." He said, "If anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." For whenever God is at work, there is a cost. Whenever we are called to follow Jesus, there is a cross. And verse 10 says that, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And it's in this wider context of the letter where Paul is showing that we were at enmity with God. We were dead in our sinfulness, imprisoned by evil, the world, flesh, and the devil. and we were attracting divine wrath. But God's loving mercy has found us and rescued us by grace through faith, placing us within God's larger healing and restoration purposes for the world, and that we are God's living examples of God's artistry. So the wording about being God's handiwork is like saying that we are God's works of art. We are living works of art. We are called to be fruitful, to live out being his art with our gifts, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And Paul gives ideas and suggestions for what this looks like later in the letter, and we'll look at those in the coming weeks. For what it means, not really for our own individual quiet times with God, or how we conduct ourselves individually when we are out and about in the secular world, but what this means for everyone in the Christian community as one family of God's people. But going back to first century ways of thinking and ways of living, faith was also used in the patron-client relationship. It meant dependability. The patron needed to prove themselves reliable in providing the assistance that they promised to grant, while the client needed to keep faith too, in the sense of showing loyalty and commitment to the patron and their obligations of gratitude. And it also meant the trust which was needed if a relationship was to work. So when Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but a gift from God, not by works so that we could boast, Paul is continuing his thoughts that we have looked at in previous weeks by saying that the Father has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, filled him with the Holy Spirit to come down to us in order to lift us up. Verse 6 says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And this choice and plan of God was made before the creation of the world and is acted out in his self-giving love. God is loyal to his plan and to his promise, and we can depend on him. Today, most people think there's nothing much wrong with humanity, and especially with ourselves. It's easy to point the finger. But Jesus warned about this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. People don't see very much need for God's grace. We might think that God will help us out in a tight spot here or there, but basically we can get along fine without him. All that God then has to offer is a kind of spiritual enhancement of ordinary life, a gentle enrichment of what's already there, rather than the true biblical radical rescue from imminent disaster and resurrection from death. Because Paul's gospel is all about grace that is more than mere enrichment. It gives life to the dead. It is God's free, undeserved gift. Imagine a church in which people knew that they were bound to Jesus Christ, lived in union with him, reflected in his death and resurrection. And they were conscious of their new creation by God and lived productive lives in Christ. Because this is what Paul is describing, and that is what we are called to be. In a few weeks, we'll look at chapters 4 to 6, which is all about following Jesus by living lives that reflect God's love. And chapter 2, verse 10, we're looking at today, says this too. And then in the passage after the one that Yvonne read for us earlier, verses 11 to 22, it talks about peace with God and with our fellow Christians because Christ has brought peace. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. We are to love as we have been loved. And because Jesus laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. The result of the gospel is that there is unity among God's people. Jew and Gentile come together in Christ. God has broken down the dividing wall between them. And when Paul writes about this in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, he seems to be thinking about the barrier in the temple keeping non-Jews out of the inner courts, because the temple is not fallen when Paul is writing this letter. And he says that instead, God has established a new temple where he now dwells by the Spirit, a single, multi-ethnic family in Christ. The United Church is not an optional extra to the work of redemption, but is itself part of the reality of the gospel, the way in which God is taking forward his plan for the whole cosmos to radiate with the glory of God. The world around us, the world that we live in, is fallen, divided, suspicious, and full of the possibility and threat of self-destruction. But Paul's teaching holds out the hope and prospect of a reconciled, unified, and harmonious society whose small-scale version and vision is seen in the church's worldwide, multinational, reconciling family. And as part of the worldwide community of Christians, we here are marked out by our faith in Jesus as the risen Lord of all and the King that we are waiting to return. Maximus the Confessor, who lived in the 600s, said that Christianity is an entirely new way of being human. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the last century said that Christianity is not about religion. It's about humanity and making it as God intended it to be. And Irenaeus, speaking in the 2nd century, said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. We were dead. We have been made alive in Christ Jesus because of our Father's great love and mercy. We have been saved by God's grace. We have been pulled up out of our graves, given new life, and the Holy Spirit has been breathed into us. And so as God's works of art, we are called to live this gospel, proclaim with our lives that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. If you are feeling that you are dead in your sins this morning, Jesus has come to resurrect you. You can be crucified with Christ and risen with him into eternal life. If you are feeling that your status with God has been through your own acts of grace, finding favour through deeds and actions, slowly but surely climbing up the social standing ladder, hear these words of Paul and the words of the Bible penetrate your heart. It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works. No one can boast of their salvation because it is God alone that can bring the dead back to life. Only God can resurrect those who are dead in sin and following the ways of the world. I don't know if you've looked at the church sign outside on the street recently. I trust you're all watching the road as you drive into the car park, but maybe you have had a quick look recently in the last 2 weeks. It is the start of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I couldn't fit the whole verse on there, but if there's one thing that we leave church today thinking about, it is this. Think of these opposites and where we stand. There's a plight of humanity without God, and there's a privilege of humanity with God. There's darkness and there's light. There's being dead in sin and being made alive in Christ. There's being buried in the filth and slime of our sin and no way out. And there's God coming down to us in Jesus Christ, entering this filth and stench, seeing us in our poor, wretched state, and embracing us in love, lifting us up, not just to ground level, but all the way up to the heavenly realms and giving us new life for eternity. Why? Not because of anything we could have done or could do, but because of the richness of God's mercy, love, and grace. The salvation and grace described in our passage today causes us to respond to our loving Heavenly Father in worship. A worship that embraces all of life, for we are God's handiwork. Praise be to the glorious and gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.